We welcome you this morning in the name of the Lord. It's good to have all of those who were sick over the past week or week and a half or more back with us today. The announcements for the day, tonight at 7 o'clock, our pastor plans to continue his exposition of chapter 3 of Colossians. And he has titled it, In 2009, Keep Prayer in Mind, dealing with the next verse in his sequence, dealing with the matter of prayer, the exhortation to prayer, to be thankful, and to be full of praise. And that is a worthy exhortation as we enter a new year, remembering the faithfulness and the blessings of the Lord in the past year. Wednesday evening we shall continue with our consideration of this new topic, broadly discussing eschatology, the study of last things, but in laying some background for the overall approach, Wednesday night, Lord willing, we will take up the matter of prophecy from a biblical perspective. Mark 7:6 reminds us in quoting that prophecy of Isaiah 29:13, that this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And how appropriate that verse is for this season that we've just passed through. But in matters of eschatology as well, the discussion, the debate of what the Bible says and predicts and promises regarding last things, there is much to be considered, much to be discussed, but much of what is done in the name of that debate today is not honoring to the Lord. It is not truly worshiping Him, even as many people who at this time of year make a profession to acknowledge the Jesus in a manger, the baby Jesus, they are not quite so willing to recognize Him as the triumphant ascended Savior sitting on the throne of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He wasn't what the Jews expected, but He was the man of sorrows. But hallelujah, He is what a Savior. Please stand as we sing hymn number 175. Father, we thank You for this new year. We thank You for Your blessings and Your faithfulness, Your guidance and provision over the past year. We pray that You would guide and direct us and keep us in Your will this upcoming year as well. We praise You that You do all things according to Your sovereign purpose, and help us to be faithful and obedient servants. Help us to trust You, to serve You. Give us wisdom and discernment regarding the many promises and prophecies that are issued even in Your name, which contradict Your word. We pray that You would enlighten us by the power of Your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. As we look to this matter of eschatology, the study of last things, there are many resources available, many books, almost, even as it is said of the Lord, there could be more books than the world could hold. And in matters of eschatology, in some ways, they've tried to reach that same level. But as we consider these matters of biblical prophecy, we must recognize that it is the Word of God that we must use as our standard, as our basis for evaluation of truth, as our evaluation of the validity and the basis of such interpretations, such promises. It is, blessed Jesus, at thy word. 2:20. There is much confusion regarding biblical prophecy, but for the people of God, we must recognize that to understand it, we must have the Spirit of God. We must have His discernment. We cannot understand it in the context of man's teachings, man's commandments, human tradition, or even all of the commentaries that seek to dig to the depths of what the Bible truly means. If those frameworks and those theories are not based upon the truth of the Spirit of God, they are all vain and profane babblings, the Word of God says. So therefore, we must recognize that through Christ, through the Spirit of God, as we look to these matters of eschatology and the promises regarding last things, we can have confidence, even as otherwise condemned sinners, by the grace of God, we have confidence, we have faith in Him and His atoning work, His finished work at the cross of Calvary. Therefore, rather than being confused, we can have boldness. Arise, my soul, arise. The hymn is 2:23.
Before the throne.
with regard to a study of eschatology, study of last things, we must focus on what the Word of God has to say. It doesn't matter what the Scofield reference notes say. It doesn't matter what this commentator or that commentator has to say. It doesn't even matter what this preacher or that preacher has to say with regard to these matters of eschatology if it contradicts the Word of God. We must not be so concerned with what man has to say, but our concern must be what the Bible says. And as we look to these matters, we must be assured, we must be convinced that what we believe is what the Word of God says. I heard the voice of Jesus say. 2:21. As we take up this topic, we must recognize that any consideration of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is directly founded upon what the Bible said about His first coming. And yet there is much misconception about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an appropriate point today for our consideration of 1 Timothy 1:4, where we are reminded to neither take heed to fables or endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. And that so do is an apostolic command with regard to what he has just said. Don't take heed to fables. Don't take heed to a consideration or a debate of endless genealogies. But focus upon godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. The full weight of command requiring our attention, requiring our action, even carrying the full authority of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And as we consider that point, we want to turn back the clock, as we often point to a date in history, for an application of this very principle. We want to turn back the clock to January 6th in the year 1. Some of you might say, what? For some of you know that that is the date, according to the Greek Orthodox Church, of the birth of Jesus Christ. And yet, some of you know that that date wasn't picked until about the year 420 by the Greek Orthodox. After all, everybody knows that he was born on December 25th in the year 1. Not. That date was chosen in the year 366 by Pope Hadrian II. And yet, we even have Christian groups today lodging petitions, lodging boycotts against purchases from stores that won't acknowledge that date. Now, I'm not defending the secular humanism of the day. I'm not in any way condoning this mindless, blind effort by an atheistic society, an atheistic court system, a godless, self-driven, materialistic, greedy political environment which seeks to remove any influence of Christianity from the public arena. But what I am suggesting to you is that the Bible gives a different light as to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't January 6th, and it wasn't December 25th. And you might say, well, then when was it? The Bible doesn't tell us specifically with exact certainty as to exactly when it was. Because of what has happened to the materialism and the commercialism of the day that supposedly was chosen to honor his birth. It really wasn't chosen to honor his birth in the first place. And I'm not denying that there are some Christians who legitimately seek to give him some honor in that day. But on the other hand, when we look at what the world has done with that day, the total secularization, the total misconstruing of biblical truth with regarding to the first coming and what his first coming did accomplish, then it is a suggestion to us that maybe as Christians we ought to step back and say, not so fast. But the Bible does give us a clue as to when it was. One of the typical means of rationalizing the matter is that the biblical reference of the shepherds being in the fields couldn't possibly have been December 25th because, after all, the shepherds wouldn't have been in the fields at that time of year. It was far too cold, far too unpredictable weather, and therefore that would have had to either been the fall or the spring. And okay, that's fine, but that doesn't convince a true skeptic. It doesn't convince anyone who really understands the sovereignty of God in control as the creator and the sustainer of the universe. He certainly would have been able to arrange a weather pattern for a couple of weeks or a couple of months to sustain such a presence if he had so desired. So that argument in itself is not a convincing proof regarding the timing of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, those global warming activists might acknowledge that there was, with all those sheep in the field, that there must have been some global warming present at the time. Anyway, Luke 1:5 tells us, with regard to the appearance of the angel unto the priest Zechariah, the husband of Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary, who was betrothed to Joseph, it says that he was in the temple and that he was of the family of Abijah. And you might say, well, then how does that give a clue as to the timing of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? What I am suggesting to you this morning is not a definitive, absolute proof of an exact date, but by biblical reasoning, by biblical understanding, we might see that perhaps there's something to it. Deuteronomy 24, 7 and 8 gives us the order of the service of the priests of the sacrificial system. Within the temple of Jerusalem, there was a cycle of the 24 families of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And he, being of the tribe of Abijah, was eighth in the series. We do know that the cycle of the Levitical priesthood began with the first of Nisan, which is the Passover time, the period of late March or early April. We also know that of the 24 family cycle, they each took their time of 1 week in the temple service, but then that during the three primary feast days of the feast weeks of the year, that all 24 families were present. Therefore, with the Passover falling earlier in the year of Nisan, or in the month of Nisan, all 24 would have been there at least 1 week during that time, which would place the family of Abijah in the ninth week of the cycle, which takes it to late May, early June. And the prophecy of the angel to Zechariah was that he would return home and that he would conceive a son of his elderly wife. Another miraculous birth according to the pattern of Scripture that we've seen throughout history. God's sovereign working from Abraham and Sarah onward, miraculously providing a son, the seed of the promise. And here we have another such miraculous birth, but one which is closely tied in Scripture to the truth and the timing of the birth of Christ. For then the angel appears to Mary and tells her that her conception is 6 months later than that of her cousin Elizabeth. So the birth of Christ would have been 6 months after the birth of John the Baptist. It is largely assumed, even in rabbinical circles, that the timing of the birth of John the Baptist was at or about Passover, which coincides with him returning home in late May, early June, conceiving sometime in the summer, and therefore delivering Elizabeth, having John the Baptist being born late March, early April, Passover. And this is consistent even with the Jewish teachings with regard to the prophecies of Passover, because one of their customs was to set an empty cup at the Passover meal for the coming of Elijah. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that John the Baptist was the spirit of Elijah. So therefore, you see some of the religious ritual of the Jews being a little bit misconstrued. They missed the point of John the Baptist being the spiritual fulfillment, but they had the expectation with what Scripture taught with regard to the timing of his arrival. You move forward then 6 months from the time of Passover, and you come to the feast of Sukkoth, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Thanksgiving. And you might say, well, how is that significant? Late September, early October was the Feast of Sukkoth. That would have placed his conception at or about the Jewish timing, the Jewish calendar of the Festival of Lights. Jesus Christ himself is the light of the world. And God, in his typology, may very well have timed the conception, the promised coming of the Holy Spirit unto Mary, to coincide his conception with the symbolism of the light coming into the world. The feast of Sukkoth, the feast of joyful thanksgiving. Luke 2 tells us that this was to be the announcement of the angels, the joy to the world. The Lord is come. And this, interestingly enough, is the timing, the type of celebration, the type of thanksgiving that was common not just among the Jews, but an invitation to the world to take part in the Feast of Tabernacles, the universal thanksgiving for God's blessing of the crops and the provision for the upcoming winter. This then fits too with the timing. As we look to the details of the what is an 8-day ceremony of the Feast of Sukkoth, it's interesting to note from Scripture also that Christ was circumcised on the 8th day. The 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles is the very day on which, in the reading of the Jewish Torah, they finish the reading and cycle back through and begin reading again the first of the law. And this, too, perfectly fits the Lord Jesus Christ with the fact that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He explained it in its true context. He expounded it in its real meaning, and therefore to have the reading of the law recycled on the very day in which he was presented for circumcision by his parents is again fitting. I mentioned 1 AD, the timing of supposedly the Christian calendar, and yet we know that with the coming of the Julian calendar, that actually they're a bit off in their timing. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was born in the time of Quirinius, the time when Caesar Augustus ordered a census throughout the land. We know that Herod was on the throne in Judea. Herod died in the spring of 4 BC. And as he made his order that all of the young of Bethlehem should be killed, he ordered that they be killed, those who were less than 2 years of age. We also know that Quirinius, the procurator of the province, had ordered a taxation census in the years 5 and 6 BC. This too fits perfectly then with the understanding of Scripture with regard to the timing of the arrival. The wise men understood the timing of his birth based on the announcement of the star. When they came unto Herod looking for the king who was born, king of the Jews, his advisors knew that that king was to have been born in Bethlehem. All of the Old Testament prophecies foretold it. It is said that there are 324 specific prophecies regarding the coming of Messiah that were listed throughout the Old Testament that came to fulfillment, confounding the odds, beating all of the expectations, and coming to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, again, we do not know the exact date because of what man, and even religious man, would do to that date. But we have the absolute assurance of Scripture that he came right on time, that he was born exactly in the manner, the virgin birth, the God tabernacling among sinful people, and yet living a sinless life, finishing the work which he had come to do, going to the cross, taking our sins upon himself, taking the curse of God, but serving as the propitiation for our sins, finishing the work at Calvary, proving his real identity, raising from the dead, ascending to the right hand of God the Father on the throne, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. So you see, it is all tied together. And as we look at the matter of prophecy, understanding that the Old Testament prophecy had to be fulfilled in the first coming before we could even get to any consideration, any discussion of the second coming, we must recognize that our basis for discussion, our standard of truth, must be the Word of God. Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:4. Neither take heed to fables and the endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. The Apostle Paul here gives a caution, a warning, an exhortation to Timothy in the same way that he gives to Titus in Titus 1:4, where he says, neither take heed to Jewish fables or commandments of men, for such things are in opposition to the truth of God. Paul is issuing this serious warning to both Timothy and to Titus of the great danger in following fables, endless genealogies, and the commandments of man. Again, what we mentioned earlier, the danger of following religious leaders, religious teachers, those who seem to have every degree after their name. They speak with an authority, but contrary to the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ was described as speaking with a divine authority, an authority which was far superior to that of the scribes and the Pharisees, those outwardly religious, self-righteous individuals who were the doctors of religion of his day. Many people today listen to the reasonings, the conjecture, the so-called scholarship, and the predictions, usually shrouded in all kinds of fantastic books and movies, and that which supposedly teaches what shall come in the time of the end, that they neglect to consider what the Word of God has to say on the subject. We are warned here in two places, 1 Timothy 1:4 and Titus 1:14 regarding fables, endless genealogies, and the commandments of man. 1 Timothy 6:20 puts it a different way, in that many people have already been sidetracked by such. Many people have already been deluded. They've already swallowed the bait. They misunderstand. They don't want to hear the truth. And anyone who speaks anything contrary to the common perception is something less than a true fundamentalist Christian. They would believe what has come into play in the last century and a half, and which has established itself as almost the universal corner on the truth of biblical prophecy, without taking any time at all to evaluate what the Word of God has to say on the subject. 1 Timothy 6:20 tells us that they've already given themselves over to false teachings. They've already surrendered. They've already given over their minds to a lie. They've been given over to fables. And this is a reality in the world around us today. That which is taught as fundamentalist, Christian, historical church doctrine is presented with a supposition of absolute, unquestionable authority that has clouded the perception, the understanding, and even the faith of many Christians. They have been told that certain things will happen on certain timetables, and if those things don't then fit into the immediate context of whatever the preacher of such a teaching has been telling, then it undermines one's faith in the whole thing. It is therefore necessary, again, that we go back to the Word, that we focus upon what the Word of God says about eschatology, that we understand what it says about biblical truth and biblical events. One of the primary principles of Scripture is that you cannot interpret prophecy with full and absolute certainty until after it has been fulfilled. And that is a general truth, but it doesn't give us reason, it doesn't give us an excuse not to be concerned with what the Bible still promises for the future. There are many who have taken that principle and said, okay, well then if we can't fully understand it until after it has been fulfilled, then since the Bible is finished, it is the complete inerrant Word of God. Therefore, since the prophecies of the Bible constitute over one-third of the entire Bible itself, then they say, with the full preterist mentality, then that means that all the promises of Scripture have been fulfilled. No, it has not. On the other hand, there are others who say, well, all of these promises, all of these prophecies are yet in the future. They apply to some future date that we cannot know the date. All of these promises regarding the kingdom of Christ, all of these promises about Christ sitting on the throne of David, that's some far distant future that we really can't know when. No, he's on the throne now. And he reigns even now. His is a spiritual kingdom. When he was here the first time, he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It isn't some far postponed future date in which we must wait for the silent rapture of the church, where all the true Christians disappear instantaneously and everybody else is left behind. I heard it said recently that the message of Scripture is that you better believe what the Bible says and you better get right with God or you'll be left. And that sounds cute, but it isn't quite true. Because, as we've said before, when the Lord returns, Scripture gives us to understand that there will be not people left behind in the sense of an ongoing earthly existence. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Scripture says. It shall melt away with a great heat and fire. He will descend in a manner in which the trumpet of the Lord shall sound. The angel shall blow the trumpet. There shall be a great triumphant shout. The clouds shall roll back. Heaven and earth will pass away. Time will end as we presently know it. And those who are faithful will be separated to the right hand. Those who are the unfaithful, the wicked, the unbeliever, shall be separated to the left hand. The proverbial separation of the wheat and the tares, the separation of the sheep and the goats, and time shall be no more. And yet we have many who teach systems using complicated charts and predictors of what will happen and telling us with absolute smug authority that their perception is the way it must be, and that we better sit back and watch, because that's the way it's going to be. How foolish they will feel when the spiritual reality of Christ's working in the affairs of men comes into a full understanding, a full clear picture of what he has actually said. Again, Mark 7, 6 quotes Isaiah 29, 13, saying that this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Many Christians today claim to be honoring God with what they hold as to biblical prophecy. They claim to be in a right church, teaching a right doctrine, having the right translation or the right commentary regarding the Bible, and therefore anyone who dares to question that position is somehow viewed as a heretic. But the Word of God says it is they whose heart is far from God. We are warned here in 1 Timothy 1:4 about fables and endless genealogies. Fables are stories. They are discourses. They are teachings or speech which tells a story. Some say that it is rabbinical stories, the stories of the rabbis, for we know that the Talmud, the Jewish writings, sought to expound the law of God by issuing such detailed considerations, what-ifs, so to speak, to cover every event, so that they knew exactly what they must do externally, outwardly, so that they might fulfill the will of God. And yet that kind of religion came to be an outward sham. It came to be, even in the evaluation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, outwardly whitewashed. But internally, their hearts were as open sepulchres. They were able to put forth a righteous exterior, holding up their hands in public, praying loudly as a show to the people. And yet, their hearts were wicked. They were self-motivated, materialistic, self-serving individuals who had no interest in the true teaching of the Word of God. They were outwardly religious, but they were not serving and worshiping God. And there are many Christians and nominal Christians today who can do all of the right things externally. They have their Sunday school pins of perfect attendance. They have their right proper dress, right proper speech. They look like a good little girl and boy, religiously speaking. And yet, they lack the truth. They lack a personal knowledge and a relationship with the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore their religion is a sham. It is vain and profane babblings, according to Scripture. We must therefore look deeper. These fables which were warned against could be both Jewish or Greek. The Jews had their fables with regard to their expectations. The Greeks had their fables with regard to their mythology and their false concept of even the very nature of God. And yet we know that the Greeks had elaborate stories of the activities of the gods working among men. The Jews had their stories with regard to the supposed timetable and the expectations of what Messiah would do when he arrived on the scene. They thought that he would raise up a political following, that he would oust the hated Roman presence in Palestine, and that the Jewish system would become worldwide dominion. That was what they expected. But that isn't what the Lord Jesus Christ delivered. All those stories, all those expectations even came to cloud the thinking of the apostles. Transformed though they were, having 3.5 years of the living presence of Christ the Messiah in their midst, teaching them, guiding them, encouraging them, even enlightening them, when it came time for his crucifixion, they missed the point. They scattered in fear. And it was only the supernatural coming of the Spirit of God at Pentecost, bringing back to remembrance those things that they had been told, that then equipped them, that then sealed them and enabled them to, in many respects and in most respects, follow their Lord to the very death in defending the truth of Scripture. These men were so entrenched in their cultural expectations that even in the various discourses regarding the Lord's teachings about the kingdom, about his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom, they kept asking, when are these things going to come to pass? When is Jerusalem going to be restored to its glory? When is the kingdom going to be implemented in Jerusalem? But we're told that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Yes, he was given the material promises. Yes, he was given the land promises. Yes, he was given the promises of many descendants. But he was also given the promise of the seed, a singular seed, the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy, that the seed, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come through his line, and thus God would accomplish his sovereign purpose in history, bringing the Lord to the point in man's history at which he was appointed to come, accomplishing the work which he was supposed to do, and then returning to his rightful place in glory. Again, the promise that he will come to judge the quick and the dead. God has a timetable which is not openly and evidently apparent to even the most dedicated of human beings who wish to discern it. God is on the throne. Christ rules and reigns now. He is coming back, but no man knows that date. We are given to understand the signs of the times, but we cannot fully know with exact certainty the date or the hour in which he shall come. We are also given to understand that evil men will wax worse and worse. It's not going to be the post-millennial view of everybody becoming Christianized. All the nations of the world become perfectly Christianized, and then Christ can come back in peace and set up his throne in Jerusalem and rule the nations. It isn't going to happen. He already reigns. He already rules. And when he returns, it will be glory for his people, but it won't be glory for the world. This understanding of the fables gives us some further key as to what we are to expect and what kinds of teachings we are to reject when it comes to prophecy and eschatology. We are also warned here in 1 Timothy 1:4, the danger of endless genealogies. Genealogies, obviously, are studies of the tables of family histories. Perhaps in school you had to do a little graph or a little chart of your family genealogy. Maybe getting pictures of great-great-grandpa, putting them on a page and giving the dates of their birth and their death, and perhaps tracing your family back to when they arrived in this country. People in this culture get caught up with that. Even cults get caught up with that in terms of constructing elaborate genealogies and then baptizing the dead, the names of those dead. That nonsense was carried to even greater extreme by the Jews themselves. They were preoccupied with an endless study of genealogies, particularly after the dispersion into Assyria and Babylon. There was a distinct effort to continue the genealogies because those genealogies, starting with the prophecy of more than 4,000 B.C. or around 4,000 B.C. with regard to the one who would come, the seed of the woman, particularly with the promises made through Abraham, the father of the faithful, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was a distinct and a specific effort to track the prophetic line of Scripture, which is summarized in both Matthew and Luke, in the fulfillment of the prophecies regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. But though there were efforts to maintain the genealogies, these led to endless genealogies because we had century after century, table after table, graph after graph of genealogies, family tables, family histories. And after the dispersion, many of these were contested, they were disputed, because Scripture even tells us in Ezra and Nehemiah that they made specific efforts to identify those who were the false professors, those who were the illegitimate ones, those who were not parts of the 12 tribes. There were many who were identified as mixtures and half-breeds, and those who did not fully fall within the prophetic lines, and yet they made claim. And there are many people today who lay claim to the fact that they're Jews. They claim to believe that they're part of this tribe or that tribe. But all of the tribal considerations, all of the Jewish genealogy had their fulfillment in the one who was the reason for all of that genealogy in the first place, the Lord Jesus Christ. Once his line was accomplished, once his legitimate claim to the throne of David was established, there was no further need on the part of the Jews to continue any kind of consideration, any kind of desire or following of family genealogies. After all, the New Testament says that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female. All have equal access to Christ through faith in Christ, amen, individually, not because of their Jewish lineage, their Jewish heritage, because of any family relationship to Abraham. The Bible is very specific that those who are of the faith, those who are of the true faith, true Christianity, have a legitimate claim to being spiritual seed, spiritual descendants of Abraham. He is Father Abraham to even Gentiles who have faith in Christ. There is absolutely no need whatsoever for a continuation of a consideration of Jewish genealogies. And to make that point clear, the Lord did away with the records in 70 AD. Though many people have claimed to have fragments of those records, they claim to have portions of them for some point 70 AD and afterwards, there is no legitimate repository of the Jewish genealogies after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The Lord executed his judgment upon that system because they rejected their Messiah. They rejected the truth. They rejected the very word of God. They were looking for a different kind of Messiah. The Jews added the law and legalism to the gospel, but Gentiles add paganism to the gospel. Even as we've discussed already this morning, the very debates regarding January 6th and December 25th, utter paganism. And if you look at the manifestations of the characters of that so-called holiday, Santa Claus has all the attributes of God. People want to know who Antichrist is. Some people say it's the Pope, and there's some respects in which he, throughout history, has represented some of those characteristics, some of those attributes, some of those actions which identify him as contrary to the proper and true administration of the church. But in other respects, they've been even more subtle in introducing characters and individuals and beliefs in things which take upon themselves the very attributes of God himself. Santa Claus knows everything. God knows everything. Santa Claus can be everywhere at all times. God is everywhere at all times. You see that thus he knows who's naughty and nice. He knows this. He can travel at the speed of light. All of these things that they've attributed to Santa Claus are mere copies of the reality of God himself. And yet it's done in a spirit of fun. It's done in a spirit which claims to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Think again. this endless genealogies that are taught as truth lead to minister questions. It means they foster questions. They create questions which result in something other than godly edifying. We waste our time debating this or that, focusing upon things that the Bible says are vain babblings. Elsewhere in Scripture, it tells us that when we allow ourselves to be caught up with such things, it is strife of words. It is that which ends up with evil surmisings, even to the extent where those proponents of the premillennial dispensationalist notions think that anybody who questions the biblical reality of their teaching is a heretic. The evil surmisings is the belief, even as we've experienced those who say, if you don't believe that, you're not even a Christian. And they'll back away from you and say, you don't believe what I believe, and therefore you can't be true. They haven't stopped to consider the possibility, however, that they've misinterpreted Scripture. This evil surmisings, this strife, this vanity that has come with a focus upon these teachings has diverted from the work of the gospel. The gospel work has been replaced with writing books endlessly defending their viewpoints, attacking the viewpoints of others, and not focusing upon what we are to be doing as the Church of Christ in the world, evangelizing the lost and the dying.
Amen.
This reality of the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, should prompt us to recognize the true purpose of the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom of God, as some teach, but the church is the visible manifestation of the kingdom in the world today. The local church, not some monolithic institution, but the local church is the point at which God manifests himself in the lives of his people. It is through that vehicle, and I didn't say organization, it's an organism, it's a living body in which each believer comes together for public worship, to edify one another, to enjoy the fellowship one with another, to teach and to instruct those in what the Word of God says, and to mobilize evangelization of those either through individual witness in our own communities, supportive missions, work around the world. That's the work of the kingdom. The Jews looked for a different kind of king. They wanted a political Messiah. They wanted worldwide dominion. They wanted a king who was not what the Lord Jesus Christ turned out to be. But there are many Christians today who are looking for a different kind of kingdom. They want some future political kingdom in Jerusalem, and they forget the fact that Christ himself said, my kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight for it. We are not to engage in some military crusade to conquer Islam. We are not to engage in some kind of political retaliation against those who stand against biblical truth. We are to stand for the Word of God. We are to live Christ daily. And we, therefore, are to serve as the salt and light, not looking for some future king, for we have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We need not look for some future political dynasty, because we have the kingdom which has transcended all things. We need not look forward to some future date at which all Israel shall be saved, For that offers a false hope. That offers the reality or the notion that somehow because they are of allegedly Jewish ancestry, they have a promise of universal salvation at some future date when Christ comes back to occupy Jerusalem. They would have them believe that they need not deal with this Lord Jesus Christ now. But we are told that today is the day of salvation. Yes. We are told that all who come to the Father must come by Christ. All who have been given unto Him by the Father will come. But it's not through family and heritage. It's not through the fact that your parents are Christians. It's an individual relationship. It's a requirement that you deal with this Christ of the Bible individually, recognizing one's status as a sinner, recognizing that the only hope, the only name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not being Jewish. It's not being Christian since you were born. You weren't Christian since you were born. There must be a point at which the Word of God has opened your understanding of truth through the Spirit, through His working in your heart. It's not raising your hand and walking the aisle. Yeah, there might be a point at which you recognize outwardly and specifically the point at which you've changed your mind about some things, that you've come to a realization of your sin. But there is not then the ability to continue living in the way in which you previously lived. Regeneration requires a transformation. Regeneration, justification, the work of the Spirit in one's life requires that there be fruit, requires that there be evidence of one's profession of faith. And this is so true with regard to one's view of eschatology. We cannot simply accept what is taught at every seminary, what is taught at most churches, what is taught by most percepting Christians. It must be based upon the Word of God. And our view of eschatology must be according to Scripture, so that at the point where the trumpet does sound, when the great shout comes forth from heaven, and every eye shall behold Him, the Word of God says. It's not a secret rapture. It's not something which is going to happen or has already happened 1930 years ago at the destruction of Jerusalem. No, that prophecy regarding the second advent, the second coming, is going to be an event which the world will take note. It will be the end. It will be the culmination of not just human history, but His story. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, will you be there? 7:27.
Gather over on the other shore, and the road.
as we seek throughout this series to look to the prophecy regarding the second coming, the one who was the once and for all sacrifice, the one who fulfilled all of what the Old Testament predicted, and who will fulfill all of what is yet unfulfilled in the New Testament, we must seek to glorify His name, not to think somehow that we have a corner on truth, or else we would be entering the same kind of path that those who have gone the other way have fallen into. But we must recognize that the whole purpose of this teaching regarding eschatology is that we might recognize the days in which we live, that we might exalt His name, that we might live for Him and serve Him, so that when He does appear, we will not be ashamed, but that we will be about the work of the kingdom even until He returns. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts concerning this new topic today?
If I had a herd of beef cattle, I'd like to have you feed them. They'd get fat. I have a question, though. Would I, after you have explained the scriptures better detail, in detail concerning the birth of Christ, would I have kind of the idea it might be in September? Is that where you kind of...
Yeah, late September, early October. That coincides with the Feast of Sukkah.
Yes.
Coincides with the Day of Atonement, which, again, is the Old Testament typology. You know, that progressive revelation that kind of all fits in the typology there. A lot of people also say there was no room in the inn. That perfectly would fit. Even Bethlehem being 5 miles from Jerusalem, all of the inns would be full with regard to the travelers who've come to the feast to Jerusalem. And, it wasn't necessarily full because of the census takers. It was compounded with a fullness that was largely due to the presence of all the men from around Judea and around Israel coming to Jerusalem. So, yeah, it's very, very likely that it could have been the late September, early October, coinciding with the
Feast of Lights was interesting, too.
Yes.
Assuming that you could, by that process, come down to a date, what would be your thought on celebrating the incarnation?
Well, again, you'd have to go back to the Feast of Sukkoth. Those feasts fell on different dates each year because of the way in which the moon, is based on the moon calendar. Their calendar was a 360-day calendar instead of the Roman 365 days. So it was various dates each year, but yet according to their cycle, it was always a predictable time each year, so that, the Feast of Sukkoth, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement was specifically celebrated on the various appointed days. And, for each year, you'd have to go to the Jewish calendar then if you chose to do that. I'm not sure that we're instructed to do that. I think there's dangers in going to that extreme. But nevertheless, we can be confident and assured that that the time was appointed, the date was set. He did come as he was prophesied, and because, like I said, of what man has done to the December 25th date, if we knew by Scripture exactly when he was born, they would do the same thing to that date.
Yes. Thank you.
He told us to remember him in his death, burial, and resurrection in the Lord's Supper.
That's
that
the focus.
That was the only place where he told us to remember him.
Yes.
In that capacity.
Anyone else? I'm not sure exactly how much detail we'll go into with regard to all the various schools of thought regarding eschatology, but in terms of focusing upon the Scripture, we will no doubt be refuting many of those interpretations in some degree or another just because of what the Word says regarding some of those notions. So in some ways, we will have to cover some of what they teach in order to contrast that with what the Bible actually teaches. But not quite sure exactly at this point how deeply we'll go into postmillennialism and premillennial dispensationalism and pre-trib and post-trib and mid-trib and all those kinds of views of the rapture. I don't know that it's absolutely necessary that we focus upon the intricate details of all that stuff, except that there are many out there who do teach that as unquestionable truth, and we have to know what the Bible says about it.
Yeah.
Is a danger, then basically, generally.